We're looking at Isaiah the prophet, chapter 8. You can divide this 8th chapter into 4 paragraphs. It falls naturally into 4 sections. From verse 1 through 4, the significance of Isaiah's son's name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. From verse 5 through 10, the limited punishment that God meted out to his people, the southern nation, the kingdom of Judah. From verse 11 through 18, the paragraph deals with true and false allegiance. And from verse 19 through 22, true and false trust. There are the 4 paragraphs we're going to look at. We'll see how far we can get today. Let's read Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself a faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. In verse 1 through 4, there's the implied meaning of the boy's name. The 8th chapter begins with that bridge word, moreover. That is, following the context of chapter 7, where God foretold the spoiling of his people, the depopulation and the exile of the nation. This is when God spoke to him. And the reason why Isaiah says, the Lord said to me, is because he was hearing other voices. There were other voices ringing in his ears. And the Lord says, you listen to me. For example, in verse 12, verse 11 of chapter 8, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. So God is bidding his prophet, listen to what I have to say. And he told him to take what is called here a large scroll. It could be also the word for a large tablet, something that was conspicuous. It was to foretell the birth of his son. And he was to write on this scroll or this tablet with a man's pen, that is in a recognized hand, for Maher Shalal Hashbaz, or concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. My son, said Isaiah, that is going to be born to me, is going to carry that name. And that name means speed the spoil, hasten the prey. A prophecy that the enemy was going to speed to the spoil and hasten to seize the prey. In chapter 5, verse 26, God says, he will, concerning himself, chapter 5, Isaiah, verse 26, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. And verse 29, their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely and no one will deliver. Speed the spoil, hasten the prey. Even before the child was born, before the child was conceived, God says, write the name down, foretelling the birth of this son. And so, in verse 2, Isaiah took for himself faithful witnesses to record. Our translators here have put myself with a capital M, as though it was God speaking. There's a diversity of opinion about this. It looks as though the prophet is speaking. I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, those that would witness that he had taken this tablet. Yes, we have seen this tablet. That he had written the name of his son that was not yet even conceived. Yes, we remember him writing that name down. So that people would know that God had foretold it. God always foretold things that were to come to pass before they had any being. In the letter to the Romans we read, God quickens the dead. He calls those things that be not as though they were. Those that have not yet had an existence, God speaks of them as though they've already had an existence. And this is the case here. He needed to have witnesses for this inscription. Jeremiah, in the same way, in chapter 32 of his prophecy, described how he made a transaction with his nephew to buy a certain piece of the family property in Anatot, the city of the priests. And there, also in Jeremiah 32 and verse 10, he mentions the fact that he had to have witnesses. We're not strangers to this custom, we do it today. When we're signing a document, we must have witnesses to record their names, that this is our signature and that such a transaction did take place on such a day at such a time and a certain place. In Jeremiah 32 verse 10, he says, and I signed, let me read from verse 9. Jeremiah 32 from verse 9. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anatot, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. This was to confirm and to affirm that such a transaction. The prophet did the same. He took two witnesses, Uriah the priest. We know of a high priest called Uriah. We read about him in the second book of Kings. And Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. There are various Zechariahs, but this one was probably the one mentioned as a member of the Levitical tribe, of the tribe of Levi. It would be normal for Isaiah to take two men from the tribe of Levi that were contemporaries with one another. We read about Zechariah as one of the Levites. Then he says in verse 3, I went to the prophetess and she conceived and bore a son. That is, his wife. His wife conceived and bore a son following the above transaction. This was his second son. His first son, we've already met in chapter 7, Sha'ar Yashuv, the remnant shall return. And there's a certain mercy there in naming the sons in that order. Maher Shalal Hashbaz speaks about speed, the enemy speeding to the spoil, hastening to lay hold on the prey. But although that's an ominous name, the firstborn son's name is a promise. The remnant shall return. Before the threatening, the promise to sustain those in Israel who were mourning because of their sin, to reassure them that there was a remnant that would return, however severely the enemy dealt with them. Call his name, says God, and this was a sign to the nation. Isaiah had a friend, a fellow prophet called Hosea, who prophesied to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. He had two sons and one daughter, and all of them had symbolic names. Jezreel, the first son. Lo Ruhama, the daughter. Lo Ammi, the second son. That is, God says, call the first son's name Jezreel. I'm going to overthrow Israel on the battlefield of Jezreel. Call your daughter's name Lo Ruhama, which means not having obtained compassion. Call your second son Lo Ammi, not my people. You are not my people. And in the same vein, here, God spoke to Isaiah and said, call his name Mahashal al-Hashbaz. In fact, said God, before the child can say, Avi, Imi, that's my father, my mother, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, this is in verse 4. The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. There were still at least 9 months before the child was to be born. Then there was the infancy of the child. So it was a couple of years maybe. Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother. The riches of Damascus, that is, the capital of Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, that is, the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, they would be spoiled, their riches would be taken away before the king of Assyria. A warning that in the next very little while, there's going to be a drastic invasion by the Assyrians. This was ironic because the king of Judah had made a pact with the king of Assyria. But the Bible tells us, although Ahaz, that wicked king of Judah, made a pact with the king of Assyria, his ally, so-called ally, let him down, turned on him. And that's what God foretold. God says, all things betray thee who betrayest me. When we do not put our trust in God, then our trust is always misplaced. And we will taste the bitterness of our false trust when we do not trust in God, but in other things or other people. So in verse 5 through 10, God described the limited judgment of Judah. And in speaking, he mentioned the complete overthrow of Israel. But he says, as far as Judah is concerned, they'll just about survive. He put it in the picture of a flood that overflowed Israel and kept on bursting its banks and flowing into the country of Judah. We know all about floods. We hear about them. We read about them. He said it will reach even to the neck for Judah. They'd just be able to keep their heads above water. Israel will drown, but Judah will just about survive. This is what we have in verses 5 through 10. God foretold the judgment of Judah. Verse 5, the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, again, explanation for the sentence rendered. Why is it that God is going to be so severe and mete out such a drastic punishment on his people? Here is the reason. Verse 5 and 6. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. Those two characters, Rezin and Remaliah's son, are respectively the king of Syria, Rezin, the king of Israel, Remaliah's son. These people, that is, the northern kingdom, they had refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly. By that, God meant his mercies, his voice speaking softly in his word. They refused to listen to God's word. Let me bring you an example from the book of Kings. Elijah the prophet was fleeing from Jezebel. He did not want to give her the satisfaction of wiping out all the prophets of the Lord. He really thought he was the last one. And he didn't want to let her say, I have killed all the prophets of the Lord. He fled. God sent an angel to sustain him with food and water on the way. And then finally, and the strength of that food, Elijah got to the mountain of Sinai. And God came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In other words, you have no business to be here. We read about it in 1 Kings 19. And Elijah pleaded his case to the Lord, and God said to him, "Go and stand on the mountain before me." 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah did as he was bidden. Verse 11, 1 Kings 19 verse 11. Then he said, that is, then God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. This is how God spoke to Elijah. A still, small voice. And he's saying here in Isaiah, they will not listen to me when I speak to them in a still, small voice. Very well, then the storm will break on them. That's what God is saying here. They refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly. God's teaching, God's admonition, God's instruction are compared to the softly flowing waters of Shiloah. That's a pool. There's a pool in Jerusalem called the Pool of Siloam. And it is fed by a spring that is so soft flowing that you cannot see any turbulence in the water. When you're walking through the tunnel, you may notice the water rises and it sinks, rises high and then it subsides again, almost like a siphoning effect, but it's imperceptible and it's very gentle and very quiet. It's flowing, but you cannot feel the flow to any extent. And God says, this is how I teach my people, gently, patiently, quietly, smoothly, but my people don't want to listen to my voice. They will then hear the roar of the enemy. And he speaks of them as rejoicing in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. That is, they're glad that they have Syria for their allies. They refuse the one, they refuse God, they rejoice in the other. And it's brought out for us in the Hebrew in what's called assonance, that is, words that sound very much alike. They refused, they rejoice. Ma'as, mesos. Ma'as, they refused. Mesos, they rejoice. An evil choice, an evil preference. They had not learned to choose the evil and to refuse the good. On the contrary, they had refused the evil and they had refused the good and chosen the evil. And therefore, verse 7, God says, if you will not listen to the soft flowing, if you won't accept the soft flowing waters, where God compares his word to water, he says, I will bring a flood upon you. Verse 7, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river. And that river was Euphrates, strong and mighty. Then he describes the figure that he's using, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. A picture of how the king of Assyria would come with all his hordes. And it's compared to the way the river Euphrates in full spate overflows its banks and floods the surrounding countryside. Not nourishing, destructive. When a river flows in full spate, when there's a flood after the winter, the floods can be awfully destructive. They carry all before them. And God says, this is how you will experience the invasion of the king of Assyria. He is at the height of his power. He is coming. He's going to cross his borders just like the Euphrates overflows its banks. And verse 8. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So the Assyrians were unworthy of the trust that Ahaz put in them. Israel overflowed. Judah, almost so. Judah, the kingdom, barely survives. And the stretching out of his wings refers to the king of Assyria like a great eagle or like a great vulture. Many times in scripture, people are compared to animals. And in this case, the king of Assyria is compared to a huge bird of prey. He says, the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now he's talking to that child mentioned in chapter 7. Remember, chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the coming Messiah. And God, as it were, turns from talking to his people and he speaks to the Messiah. He says, the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He's talking to the Messiah and says, Judah is your land. That's the nation from which you will arise. This is the nation in which you will be born. And he's talking to Messiah because Judah is his tribal territory. There's another reason, but first of all, let's look at Micah, who was also a contemporary of Isaiah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is why God says to Emmanuel, it is your land. Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. God specifies which Bethlehem he means, because there was another one up north in the territory of, I think, the tribe of Zebulun. Bethlehem, not from Galilee. No, Bethlehem Ephratah in the territory of Judah. And God says, Bethlehem, you are one of the cities, one of the smallest towns in Judah, but out of you will come the Eternal One. That's what he means. The Eternal One that is to be ruler in Israel. And when God says here, the spreading of his wings will cover your land, O Emmanuel, he's talking to the Messiah that is yet to be born. Messiah had not yet been born. 7 centuries were to elapse before Messiah came. Someone may ask, why is it our people missed him? They don't know themselves. In the Talmud, it's written, we have missed the time of his coming. And various other writings of theirs, various other quotations, they confess, somehow we were not worthy when he came, so he left. They're right. They're quite right. But it's amazing how they are the best witnesses to the coming of Messiah. Why does God speak like this, O Emmanuel? It is to reassure the faithful in that kingdom. Emmanuel was going to come. Judah would survive. He would be born there. Also, Emmanuel means God with us. Emmanu with us. El, God. God is with us. In the midst of all this that was happening, God says, your Messiah is with you. What God is teaching us is that throughout our whole history as a nation, Messiah has been there. Messiah was the one who led his people out of Egypt. Messiah was the one who met with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with other leaders in Israel. Messiah is the one who has accompanied his people through all their checkered history. God had said to his people, I send my angel before you, and he will bring you into the land which I promised you. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. And in saying that, God says he has the prerogative that is solely God's to forgive sins. Isaiah the prophet himself in chapter 63 speaks of Messiah in all their affliction, that is, in all the affliction of his people. He was afflicted and he carried them all the days of old. So God is speaking to the one who is the guardian of his people, who is the Messiah of his people, who has not yet been born. If it was not for the Lord who was on our side, says the psalm, now may Israel say, if it was not for the Lord who was on our side, then our enemies would have swallowed us up quickly when their wrath was kindled against us. In all ages, in all eras, Messiah has been with his people. And the reason why Israel today exists is because Messiah is shielding them from ultimate destruction. Back to our text. What God is saying in verses 5 through 8 is that disobedience provokes God to withdraw his presence even from his beloved children and to allow the enemy to oppress them. Yet, the abandonment is not final, nor is it total. God will not abandon you totally to the enemy, but he will, if you persist in being disobedient to him and rebellious, he will allow you to taste the bitterness of oppression, spiritual oppression. I, for one, do not believe for a moment that a true child of God can be demon-possessed. But I do believe that the Lord allows the evil spirits to oppress. I think that's the word. David had a taste of this. Look at Psalm 38. Someone may ask me, why do you not believe that believers can be demon-possessed? Because the Holy Spirit indwells every true believer and he won't share his accommodation, to put it bluntly. Psalm 38, here's David in a time of chastening. Look how he prays. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. David knew what it was to experience the heavy hand of God when he sinned against his God. But, as I say, the abandonment is not total, nor is it final. For this, let's look at Jeremiah 46. Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 27. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. There's a limitation to God's anger. He says, I will not always be angry, otherwise the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. We have an all-compassionate God. The people wept when they heard the words of the law. For one glorious moment, they understood. As a friend put it, shared with me these four things. First of all, the Lord's absolute holiness. Secondly, our absolutely sinful nature. Thirdly, the Lord's righteous judgment. And fourthly, His unfathomable grace and loving kindness. That's what the Lord revealed to her, and she rejoiced in it. Well, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts. And as we take the apples and honey, as we wish each other a sweet new year, let us also seek to please God so that it will be sweet to Him to hear our voice when we pray, when we praise, when we proclaim. Before we close the service, we're going to end with the blowing of the shofar. I'm going to ask Frank Spence, please, to blow the shofar for us, and then we'll say the blessing of the priests. Shall we stand for the priestly blessing? You'll find it on page 31. Yevarechecha Adonai veYishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha vichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha veyasem lecha shalom. Page 32. Exalted in might, shall we read together? Exalted in might, You are peace, and your name is peace. Bless us and the entire house of Israel with life and with enduring peace. Amen. Please be seated. We'll ask our worship team to lead us in a closing song.